So a combination of viral infection of the respiratory tract and a diaphragm which is being stretched by a developing baby makes drawing breath difficult. And, I don't know anything at all about singing, but a lot of diaphragm involved in singing, so... great job anyway, you guys. Both girls have been unwell during the week, and God has raised them up so they could lead us in worship. You open your Bibles with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. The passage that we've been engaged with now for 4 weeks. This is the fifth message in the Overcomer series. And I'm a bit overcome, so I'm looking forward to Brother Ian speaking next week. And, that means that I get to be a bludger during the week. There's been a lot of preparation and time and thought and prayer, and it's been a... I said to Robin, we went to Adelaide during the week, and I said to Robin, we're driving over there, I said, I have got no idea of how I can measure the effect of this series on God's people at Haddon. I can only measure the effect in my heart. No series I've ever been engaged with has affected me like this series, because most of it has been so intensely personal, and God has ministered to me over and over and over again, and so whatever you take out of these sermons, I go home with a lot more than you do, I can assure you. I want to draw your attention, particularly as we go back to this, to one word in this passage. It says, Paul talks about the Christian armour, and he says in verse 12 or verse 11, put on the whole armour of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So he identifies straight up who this is, what this warfare is about. He says, put on the whole armour of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, and against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now, friends, in the study of demonology, as you dig into this whole thing on demonology, it seems very apparent that Satan's kingdom is not a disordered kingdom. Satan's kingdom is a highly ordered kingdom. And in that ordered kingdom, there are minions, and then there are those who have charge of some of those minions, and those who have charge of them, and those who are over even major areas of the world. And we see in the book of Daniel that the Archangel Michael was dispatched to bring a message to Daniel, and he encountered, it said, the Prince of Persia. That's not a person. That's a demonic being. And they fought. And they fought for a long time. And it took Michael time to overcome that demonic spirit in charge of that Persian area. And he finally got through and he brought his message to Daniel. I heard a preacher say some time ago, he was preaching on demonology, and he said, I want you to understand, friends, he said, we are blessed by God that we can only see the physical world. He said, I believe if the scales could be drawn from your eyes, the warfare that's raging around you would be so frightening, people would have heart attacks from the very sight of it. We get a little glimpse of that way back in the book of 2 Kings, when Elisha's servant, who was a twit, actually, and he came along to Elisha and he saw Sennacherib and his armies filling the valley and surrounding and bringing a siege to the city of Israel. And this fella come along and he said to Elisha, and Elisha prays an amazing prayer. He says, "Lord, take the scales from his eyes that he may see that he who is with us is more than he is against us." And he takes us, and God answers his prayer, and he takes the scales from the eyes of this servant of Elisha, and he stands amazed as he looks and sees the entire mountains of Judah just filled with angelic spirits, flaming swords of flaming fire, swords and white raiment and white horses. Sennacherib couldn't see him. Nobody else could see him. But just for that moment in time, God answered that prayer and he took that from his eyes and he saw. And there was the host of heaven. You can read it for yourself in 2 Kings, and those angels brought an incredible military rout against Sennacherib and his crowd, and Jerusalem was spared. That's what's going on around you. And when Paul writes this passage about putting on the whole armour of God, I want to draw your attention to the fact that he uses the word wrestle. Now, warfare today, as unbelievable as it seems, warfare today can be a bloke who gets up in the morning, has his cereal and his toast and his coffee, and he drives to a nice air-conditioned facility somewhere in Idaho, and he goes to his desk and he starts up his computer, and his computer comes on, the satellites all kick in, and he starts up his drone, and he flies his drone from a computer. His drone is not in Idaho. His drone is in Afghanistan. And up goes his drone, 5,000 feet, perfect optics. They see a terrorist that they have information that this bloke is a terrorist, and he gets in a car and he starts to go with the car and he locks onto that thing and presses a button and incinerates the car. That's warfare today. It seems like something from a movie, but this is what's happening. And warfare is conducted from 35,000 feet with 500-pound bombs. But not here. Paul uses the word wrestle. And it's a word which implies, if you watch a wrestling match, I don't know why you would, but if you watch a wrestling match and two blokes wrestling, they're right in immediate face-to-face contact with one another, aren't they, Catherine? And in the context of that sort of warfare, this wrestling warfare, Paul comes along and he says to take on the helmet of salvation and to take the breastplate of righteousness and the belt of truth, and all of those things, most of those things we've already talked about. And today he comes and he says, "And have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace." Your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. It's awkward language. It's awkward language. And it requires some thinking as to what Paul is referring to. But the Roman soldier here, he wore sandals. Doesn't seem like footwear for warfare, does it? But he wore open-toed sandals, much like you see sitting right here. But the one difference between those sandals that are there and the one that the Roman soldiers wear is they had stops in them. Cleats, you know, like the football players have. Why do you think those little studs like that, they're about that long, why do you think they're called stops? Because they stop you. Because you're running along and you put your foot like that and that stops. Because it won't, otherwise you'd just be tearing the ground. It allows you to stop and to move and all the rest of that. Now, the reason they have cleats in there, but in their shoes, is because, and again, Paul takes the metaphor of the Roman soldier, and he says, "Stand, therefore." Remember that? Probably you don't, but at any rate, stand, therefore. And in this battle, the Roman soldier gets an advantage with his boots, because he anchors his boots into the ground and he becomes very hard to move. He doesn't get to back off. You can't push him off balance. And the opposition is at a disadvantage because the stops in his boots are dug into the earth, like so. And against that background, against that context, Paul tells us to take on to have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The title for today's sermon is Overcoming Anxiety with God's Peace. Now, when we started this series, I talked about the 41% of your brain that sits forward of that point right there. Prefrontal and frontal cortex of your brain is the battleground, is Satan's battleground with you. He doesn't care that much about your brain stem and its automatic functions with your heart and your lungs and stuff. He doesn't care about that. He cares about engaging here. And this is where the seat of anxiety is. And anxiety is one of Satan's most potent and powerful tools. And he's used it against mankind right from the word go. He never lets up in terms of driving you into a place of anxiety. Because when you're in a place of anxiety, you see, in a purely medical sense, anxiety doesn't make sense. It's irrational. That's what gives it its power. It sweeps over you. As one person I was talking to, he said it leaps on me like a big black dog, this anxiety. And it just eats me up and I become paralyzed. And when you become paralyzed, you don't pray. You freak out. Anxiety is a savage tool that Satan uses to bring defeat into your life. And you think God didn't know that? He did know that. And the antidote for anxiety is peace. When you are in a situation of experiencing anxiety, you are not in a place of peace. It's the exact opposite to that. You're in a place of peace. Anxiety is far away. Now, I want you to understand, nobody is immune to anxiety. And it'll never go away. You don't defeat anxiety. You don't cure anxiety. What you do is you live with the immunity offered to you in the Word of God, and it has to be constant and constant. Let up for just a minute, and it'll come back at you like a tsunami. Satan is one of Satan's most vicious tools. I experienced this yesterday. Yesterday was a horrible day. I've been working through this series. This is number 5. I get a break now, which we planned to do that. And I'm very glad we planned to do it because I'm really tired. And I've got to this place and I have a particular plan the way I put messages together. I generally start Monday afternoon. Tuesday and Wednesday is full on. Thursday I generally put it aside. Come back and have another look on Friday. And on Saturday I start to freak out. Because I got to get stuff printed for you guys, so it's got to be done by Friday. And yesterday I sat down to do what I always do on Saturday. I reread all the resource material again, and I look at the scriptures all over again, and I pray and ask God, help me to make this information flow that people can understand it. And then I make notes. I can show you. There's my copy. All that scribble there. 4 hours worth. Okay? It's not going to go that long. But there's... Yesterday, the engagement, Satan's opposition to this message was so profound. Yesterday, I didn't seem to be able to get enough light into the study, in my study, to even read by. I don't know, some of you don't know what I'm talking about, and some of you probably do. It was horrible. And you know what the devil was whispering in my ear? You've got nothing. That's just garbage. It's empty. It's shallow. Nobody will get anything from that. You've failed. And I felt anxiety rising in my body. Because I love you and I want to feed you and I want you to be victorious in Christ. And I don't want to stand here and look like a blob. And Satan came at me so hard. Fortunately, he's not the winner. And I like Sunday morning because this is by and large my chance to hit back. Amen. So, you know, Susie's saying over here, go on, get out. No, don't let him sit up the back. I want him to hear this. Stinker. So, any rate, here we are. Anxiety's the issue. And I want to tell you about a chap by the name of Eric Barker. Eric Barker is an overcomer. Eric Barker was an English missionary who worked in Portugal. And of course, the Second World War broke out and things became fairly dangerous in that part of the world. And the mission said, we want you to come back to England. I want to get you out of there with your family. And he said, no, he says, I want to stay here to minister to God's people. But I'll send my family back to safety. He had a wife and 8 kids. He'd been a busy boy. He had a wife and 8 kids, and his sister was there, and she had 3 kids. So there's 2 adults and 11 kids. And they booked passage on a ship out of Lisbon Harbour to go back to Southampton. And off they went. The next Sunday, Pastor Eric got up and he said, I just want you to know I've had a telegram. My wife, my kids, my sister and her kids have arrived home safely. And you can almost hear this go across the congregation. But it wasn't till later that the contents of that telegram were made clear. as their ship was torpedoed by a German U-boat. And the message simply said, the ship has been torpedoed by a German U-boat. All aboard have been lost. No, not lost. He said, my wife and kids have arrived home safely. He wasn't going to give in to Satan screaming at him, they're lost. But you did it. Eric Barker was an overcomer. And he later said, I was saddened because of my loss. But he said, in Christ, I found the peace of God, which is beyond any kind of description. It passes understanding. And I was able to stand in front of that congregation of people and say, they've arrived safely home. 11 people, all who had trusted Christ as their saviour. You see, Eric Barker knew what the peace of God was. He knew what the peace of God was. And he knew in the worst of circumstances he could experience the peace of God. Now we want to just explore for a moment today. There's two different types of peace here. You need to be able to differentiate it. In 1977, when I was in university and Robin was there with me and the two girls, we were enemies of God. You understand that? Don't butter this thing and put mayonnaise on it. Okay? If you are lost, if you are outside of the household of faith, you are at enmity with God. That's what Paul said to the Ephesians. You are an enemy of God. Your sin makes you an enemy of God. This notion, this crazy modern day, mamby-pamby notion, well, let's just be all one. Well, I can only be one in somebody who is in the family. I can't be one with somebody with whom God is an enemy with. You with me? It's not about bringing people into church to make them feel good. It's about bringing Christians into church to teach them and instruct them and to inspire them that they might go out into the community and do the work of the ministry. What I'm doing right now is not the work of the ministry. The work of the ministry is when you're out witnessing to people in the community and standing for Christ in a community that is an enemy with God. In 1977, when Robin and I went to that little Baptist church in Davenport, Iowa, we made peace with God. God didn't need to make peace with me. I needed to make peace with God. And peace came through surrender. And I can still, to this day, visualise exactly where I was sitting when I cried out to Jesus and surrendered to him. And when we did that, we made peace with God. And I could honestly say now, I have peace with God. And it's that peace with God that guarantees you your place in heaven when you die. But there's another peace. And this is the peace that Jesus spoke of. Jesus said, my peace I give unto you, not as the world gives. Not as the world gives. My peace I give unto you. Was Jesus ever flustered No, he was always in control. He was always in control of situations. He had all of these toads running around chasing him, trying to, you know, make some big deal, but he was never flustered by any of that. He had peace with God. And he said to the disciples, "My peace I give unto you." That is the peace of God. And that is the antidote for anxiety. The peace of God comes beyond salvation. You can't have the peace of God unless you have peace with God. You get peace with God by trusting Jesus as your Saviour. You get the peace of God by pursuing scriptural principles in your life. Rick Warren says, if it's big enough to worry about, it's big enough to pray about. And of course, there's the old chestnut. Why pray when you can worry? Martin Luther got it right. He said, pray and let God do the worrying. Amen. I don't think God's going to do any worrying, by the way. But it doesn't help us to do any worrying. Do you know that the vast majority of what we worry about never happens? You know that, don't you? Never happens. Spend all of our energy worrying about something coming along, and it doesn't happen. What a relief. So, during the week, I put up a blog on the person of Dieter Bonhoeffer. I've mentioned Bonhoeffer before. Bonhoeffer was a German pastor who opposed Hitler and was murdered by Hitler and Hitler's thugs just before the end of the war. A completely meaningless execution in the light of the Second World War. Bonhoeffer was in jail for quite some time, and a British airman who was captured was in a cell near to Bonhoeffer, and this is what he said about him. He said Bonhoeffer was all humility. He had a sweet attitude. He diffused the atmosphere with happiness. He saw joy in even the smallest events of life. And he permeated a constant attitude of grace and gratitude just for being alive today. He was in jail, facing execution. He wasn't out in the wonderful paddocks with the flowers having a picnic. He was in jail. So you see, mankind can put you in jail. He can build walls around you, but he can't take away your joy. Your joy is not in your surroundings. Your joy is in a person. Their joy is in the person of Christ. And in Christ we find our joy. If you're looking for your joy, you know, I'll tell you something. If you go to a football match, it's fun to go to a football match. I like to go to a football match to study human behaviour. At some point a football match breaks out. You know, that's entertaining as well. But you go there and you watch. And these people are so invested in this thing. They don't even know these guys who are running around there kicking the pigskin, but they are invested in this thing, and they've got coloured stuff hanging all over them, you know. And two types of people leave a football match: people who are clinically depressed because they lost, and people who are foolishly and unnecessarily happy. It's not joy; it's just happy until somebody bumps their shoulder, and their happiness just poof, and it's gone. And now there's fists flying. It's the craziest thing in the world. We had a lady who, in the church we were in Melbourne, very conservative, beautiful lady, a lovely person. After I preached one day, she came up to me and she said, I need to tell you something. I said, oh, okay, great. Right after you preach, that's the time to come and tell you something. She said, I'm very surprised at you. I said, oh, okay. I'm very surprised at you, Neil. She said, taking your boys and going to the Melbourne Cricket Ground and watching a football match. She said, how do you justify that? All that violence. I said, well, you get to go there and abuse authority because you can shout at the umpire. Right about now, she's starting to turn white. And I said, and then if your team's losing, well, you can leave 5 minutes early and go and hide in the trees outside the Melbourne Cricket Ground. And then if your team wins, well, of course, you can gloat and stand up and wave goodbye to the opposition supporters and say rude things about their football team. If you've lost, you go and wait in the trees and you take out that anger by beating the daylights out of the supporters who come out. Well, right about now, this lady's like, I don't know whether he's serious or not. I said, come on, man, it's a joke, you know. Poor thing, I think she was going to go home and take some Disprin and have a big sleep that afternoon. And I got no idea why I told her that story, but it was fun. Friends, Bonhoeffer was a fellow who diffused an atmosphere of joy. These football people, you know, their team got over the line by a point, and there's lots of cheering and clapping and singing songs and stuff. And, you know, by the time they get on the train and go home, that's all gone. It's all gone. You know, they need another shot. So they read about it all through the week and go to the next football match, you know, and it just goes on. When the summer comes, I don't know what happens to these people. Maybe they go to the cricket and get drunk. This is what Bonhoeffer said, his last words to his executioner. This is the end for me, but it's the beginning of life. Imagine that. He's just putting this noose on his neck to hang him. And he says, this is the end for me, but it's the beginning of life. That's what faith does. That's what peace of God does in your life. He didn't go to the gallows with any anxiety. He went with a sense of expectation that this is when life begins. He said, I've been living in peace. I've been sustained by prayer. I am devoted to Scripture. And I'm confident in the new life which awaits me. He wrote that, and he wrote that into letters that were smuggled out of the prison, the SS prison, were smuggled out of the prison by jail warders that his life had deeply affected in that environment. Amen. He lived with the peace of God in his heart. And how did he manage to do that? Because he was sustained by prayer, devoted to Scripture. And he looked forward to that day when he'll drink anew with Christ in heaven. So how do we overcome? How do we download this? That's the problem. Anxiety is the problem. What do we do? What's the antidote? How do we download this? How do we deal with this? And the first thing is overcoming. We become overcomers of anxiety with progressive prayer. Progressive prayer is progressing, and my apologies to those who do something different, but this so-called Lord's Prayer is the model prayer. It's a prayer that Jesus said, Lord, teach us to pray. He didn't mindlessly say these words over and over and over and over again. That is not what that scripture means at all. That is wrong. What he did say was, he said, here's how to pray. And the first thing you'll see is our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. That's praise. He's telling them, start your prayer by acknowledging whose presence you're entering. Amen. Some of us charge into the presence. Oh, I've been guilty. I'm not talking, I'm not pointing the finger. Charge into the presence of God and shout at him about three needs that you've got as if he's a shopkeeper that you're buying something from. Amen. No. This is Almighty God. He's opened his throne for you. And he says, and he's invited you to come boldly to the throne of grace. And we walk into the very presence of deity. And we should do so with the right attitude. And the right attitude is one of praise and worship and awe and adoration. You know, we talked about how to do that. And you can come to God's presence and you don't have to come timidly. He's a loving, warm, welcoming Father. They come into his presence and, Father, you're just so wonderful. You're so wonderful for all these reasons. And tell him what those reasons are. And you'll find what a joy, what a pleasure that is. The second part of that prayer is to respect God's priorities. It says, your kingdom come and your will be done. It's not your priorities that count. You're not the big wig here. You with me? You're not the decision maker here. You're the foot soldier. And you come into God's presence with confession. When he says, when you say to God, your will be done in my life, he wants your life to be clean. He wants your life to be holy. And the way that you bridge the gap between what you actually are and that is confession. We need to live a life of confession. You know, there are days I struggle to get from bed to the breakfast table without coughing one up. So, you know, you need to be in daily, constant confession. And 1 John tells us, in the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, goes on constantly, moment by moment, cleansing us from sin. The moment you sin, the Holy Spirit withdraws fellowship from you because he simply can't fellowship with sin. And as you confess that sin, that sweetness comes back. You know what I'm talking about. Oh, why didn't I do this 3 hours ago? Yeah. The third aspect is to pray for provision. Give us this day our daily bread. And then to pray for protection. And we need to pray for God's protection. Because this warfare we're in, there are no armistices. There's nobody calls a ceasefire. Tomorrow morning, when you get up, it'll be on. Have no fear. And then we end with the praise that is due. He says, all the glory and the praise belongs to you. Right? Work out how to praise God yourself. Tell him how wonderful he is. And then we come to proactive prayer. Overcoming anxiety with proactive prayer. Luke 18:1 is a parable, and in this parable of the woman who wouldn't leave the judge alone, Jesus said, men ought always to pray and not to faint. When is there a reason, when is there an excuse not to pray? Never. Very early in my clinical career, a lady in her 60s, like grandma here in her 60s, she came along and she was sort of had that bent forward posture, like the world was just sitting on her shoulders. And she had headaches, which is a result of anxiety. She had headaches and she was telling me stuff, and I said to her, you know what? Are you a Christian? She said, yes. I said, how about before we engage in treating you, how about I pray for you? You know what she said? Oh my God, has it come to that? Has it come to that? It's not like... I nearly choked. I said, prayer's not the last resort. It's the first resort, isn't it? Yeah. Amen. Yeah. Proactive prayer. My God, has it come to that? I'll never forget that woman for all the wrong reasons. Are we going to pray, Lord, get me out of this pit? Or is it better to say, Lord, show me the way around this pit that I see coming my way? It's so much better to do that. Hugh Cairns was the Lord Chancellor of the United Kingdom in 1868 and 1874 to 1880. Now, in that era, the Chancellor, the Lord Chancellor, was in charge of the courts, to oversee the courts, and he was the Speaker in the House of Lords. He's a pretty high guy. Lord Cairns. And I want to read to you what he said. He was quite famous for the fact that nobody dared to contact him first thing in the morning, because he said the first 2 hours of each day are committed to the study of the Holy Scriptures and to prayer. 2 hours. 7 days a week. Never missed. 2 hours, 7 days a week. He was renowned for that. And at one point he said to one of his colleagues, do you suppose I come to a cabinet meeting without first having talked it over with God? That would be very confronting, would it not? Particularly in a Christian environment. But friends, as we pray, it is remember that prayer... I've actually had some young Christians say, what's the point of prayer? There's no point to it. Because God is sovereign, God's going to do whatever God's going to do, and there's no way I can influence it by prayer. You idiot. That's the dumbest things I've ever heard. The point is, you're not trying to influence God by prayer. You are engaging in your spirit with God, who said, come to this my throne and find grace in time of need. And we stand before the throne of grace, and our anxiety falls away off of us like water off a duck's back, because we are now in the presence of the author of peace. We deny ourselves that peace when we deny the power of prayer. When we come to the throne of God, when we pray without ceasing. You know, prayer doesn't necessarily need to be a big, long, drawn-out deal. It can be, and I'm okay with that. But, you know, first thing in the morning, I like to greet God in the morning. I like to get up and say, I've just been asleep, and he's been watching over me. And I get up in the morning, I like to say, good morning, Lord, thank you for this beautiful day. It's praise. That's worship. That's acknowledging who's in charge. Amen? It's acknowledging who's in charge. This guy, Lord Cairns, this is what he did. I've had people tell me, and I've had many people tell me, Pastor, you know, I'm just too busy for that. Then, friend, you're too busy. Full stop. It's a very simple thing. Get out of bed half an hour earlier. Oh, no amens. Oh, there you are. There's a man who works for a living. Get out of bed half an hour earlier. Turn the television off. Put this thing down. God, that's really getting me to the place where I can't stand that anymore. You go out to eat, and I'll actually position myself so I can't see people doing this thing on their phone. Put it down, put it away, enjoy the food. Goodness gracious me, that's just crazy. You know, I might call the church to, you know, we have a time of prayer and fasting sometimes. Maybe we'll have a day or more of prayer and fasting from electronic screens. Amen. That'd be cool. Amen. No computers. Oh, look at the young people. Like, I've kind of given up doing things like going to movies or concerts and one thing or another, because all over the thing you see these lights coming on. I mean, after all, I can't be more than 15 minutes without checking Facebook. Something might happen. Scott Morrison probably won't call you in that 15 minutes, so you're okay. Put it away. I'll tell you something, friends, about anxiety. There's a condition, a recognised condition, which is now probably fading out, called 9/11 anxiety syndrome. You remember 9/11, right? All these idiots attacking the towers, and it all fell down. And it was on, it was just on constant replay. And a psychologist, an Australian psychologist, told me, he said, brother, he said, we are having families bringing children with extreme anxiety. And they're saying, Mummy, is that going to happen to us? Is that going to happen to us? Because it happened to someone. And, you know, where once upon a time we read about those things in the paper, now we're seeing in real time, we're seeing this thing happening. And it's caused terrible anxiety in people. You see, friends, God's in charge. That's the point. And that's what brings peace to us. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, I want you to listen to what Paul said. He said, be anxious for nothing, but in all things by prayer and supplication, let your requests be known unto God, and the peace of God will keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. But you see, there's two sides to the coin. You want to be free of anxiety? You want your heart not to be troubled? Then it's found in Jesus. It's found in prayer. It's found in worship. So discard that and enjoy your anxiety. Listen to the verse again. Be anxious for nothing. You can be anxious about nothing. If in all things by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God will keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Just a couple of things as we finish up. What parent hasn't said to their child, what were you thinking? Is there any parent in the room who's never said that to their kid? I doubt it. I reckon I've said that a few times. Some of you guys, well, I no doubt will remember, maybe 10 or 15 years ago, you know, when we all actually had phones on the wall. We gave that away a long time ago. And that phone rang somewhere between 5:30 and 7 every night. Somebody trying to sell you something. So they know you're home from work and they know you haven't gone to bed. But friends, that's dinner time. And I got that sick of this. I did all sorts of things. I would sometimes pick up the phone and I'd say, and then you would start, they'd start their spiel. And I'd say, oh yeah, that's interesting. Gently put the phone down, go back and have my dinner. And they were talking to nobody. Eventually they got the understanding there was no one there and they cut it off, so I put it down. Robin didn't like that, so I had to change tactic. this fella rings this day, starts his nonsense. I said, whoa, stop right there. And he stopped. I said, it's 6:30 in the evening. I have been working since 4 o'clock this morning. It's 6:30 in the evening. I've just sat down to have dinner with my family. What are you thinking? Guess what he said? I'm not thinking anything. I said, I can tell. Never call again. Put the phone down. And then when we moved up to Ballarat, we said, no more fixed phones. Mobile phones only. And if a number comes up I don't recognise, I don't even answer it. That's wonderful. So if your name's not in my list, don't expect me to answer it. Friends, we can overcome anxiety by the things that we think. I'm going to leave off preaching now, and I'm going to go to Medlin. You see, I look around here, and I see all you lovely people. I have no idea what you're thinking. I don't care much either, but I have no idea what you're thinking. And you have no idea what I'm thinking. And God does. Max Lucado says, we get to pick what we ponder. Your mind is like an airfield, and you are the air traffic controller. Nothing lands that you don't give permission to land. When thoughts of wickedness enter your mind, when corrupt thoughts enter your mind, when wrong thoughts enter your mind, it's because you gave those thoughts permission to land and to think upon and to ponder upon. And it leads to anxiety because it's offensive to God. Amen. And the Apostle Paul wrote to the Philippians, and if you'd like to turn to Philippians with me, to chapter 4, I'll read what Paul said about what you think. I'll get there in a minute. Philippians chapter 4. And Paul says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, pure, lovely, of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Ponder these things, not the filth of the world. Think on these things. Let these things fill your mind. And these things, when they fill your mind, tend to bring peace. They don't tend to bring anxiety. You can overcome anxiety by disciplining your thought life. And I just want to leave that point just there because I want to finish with this. Overcoming anxiety. You can overcome anxiety by where you choose to live. You get to live in the past with all of its failures, with all of its hurts and with all of its wrongdoings, and that will invoke anxiety in you. Or you can live in the future and the expectation of hurt or failure will bring anxiety to you. The only place to live is in the present. I want to finish with this little story. Does anybody recognise the name? Kim Phuc Phan Thi. Nobody. Well, why would you? I didn't either when I first saw it, until I saw the photo that it was attached to. Do you remember the photojournalist in the Vietnam War took a picture of a naked 9-year-old girl running from a napalm wave with burns, it was burning her skin, and she became very disfigured. Remember that? Yeah. Some of you guys are too young to remember. Some of you older people, you remember that picture. It was a shocking picture. The fellow who took that picture took the picture, put his camera down, grabbed that little girl and rushed her to a hospital. And she teetered on the edge for a long time. And she survived. She had skin grafts, she had surgeries, she began to grow into her teenage years, and she reached the place, she said, where I lived every moment of my day in that place. She lived in the past. And as she lived in the past, her anxiety grew, her hatred grew, her bitterness grew, and she said, life simply wasn't worth it, and I thought about ending my life. And she said, 2 miles, 2 miles from where that napalm bomb went off, 10 years later, she said, I went into a little church. A little Christian church in Buddhist Vietnam. And I heard the story of a saviour who was kind and loving, and he rescued me. He rescued me. And I trusted Christ as my saviour that day. I want to read this quote to you. I don't want to misquote it, so I wrote it down. This is what she said years later. When I woke up that Christmas morning, the next day, she was saved on Christmas Eve. She went to a Christmas Eve service in a little Christian church in Vietnam. She said, when I woke up that Christmas morning, I experienced the kind of healing that can come only from God. She said, I woke up that next morning and I had found peace. I had found peace. That lady married a Christian man. She's got a couple of children, and she now travels constantly. And you know what message she brings? This is the guts of the whole thing, people. The message she brings is the message of forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Forgiveness brings peace, and peace dispels anxiety. And it's all in Jesus Christ. If you can't find forgiveness in your heart, you're living in the past. And if you're living in the past, you're living in defeat. It leads to anxiety. You need to kill it. And you can only kill it by the act of forgiveness. God bless you, folks. Thank you for being here today.